It is truly a pleasure to be with you folks again. Just love the ministry here. I thank God for your support of the district. If you're newer here, you may not have known that Jeff was actually my predecessor in this role as the district superintendent of the Allegheny District. We go from the Ohio State to the Penn State. We have a church in Oakland, Maryland, and then we catch Buffalo, New York, Rochester, and up above Syracuse is the, and Jeff has driven those miles, those many miles. And so it's an honor to be here. It's an honor to continue to work off the good foundation that Jeff laid for me in this role as district superintendent. And I thank God, again, for your contributions, helps, prayers to the ministry of the district. I thank God for your elders. Let me stop. Don't we thank God for the elders you have here at this church? When I learned that you had a transition ahead, I had zero concerns because I knew the kind of quality of people, men and women in leadership here who serve so well, and particularly building off of the foundational rock of the gospel of Jesus, the word, and those elders that God had put in place here and their families as well. And so, gentlemen and your families, thank you so much for your ongoing ministry. And we celebrate with you. Looking forward to weeks ahead. The Lord knows how many weeks till you'll have a different face up here, far more consistent. And so we're looking forward to meeting with you, Garrick, and his family, and you're welcoming them. So we're praying for you in that next big transition ahead, and God's grace for all of you as that next big adjustment comes, and that you just continue as gospel people walking together with Jesus, abiding in him, setting aside things that don't matter, focusing on the big picture things that do matter, because you can make it through anything. And we can make it through anything as the followers of Jesus. We'll keep focused on him, set aside the petty stuff that irritates us, and just walk with Jesus, honoring him, serving each other, and continuing to reach out to this community and around the world. And so that's your gospel task ahead. I appreciate your fact that you didn't mention I live near Pittsburgh. That's always a rough sell when I get here in Ohio. When I'm at the Cleveland churches and it's the middle of football season, first it was a dumb schedule on my part to be there, just like not good. If you would tolerate me teaching you a Pittsburgh area word. No? Okay, we're not voting on this. That was a rhetorical question. And Scott, you can look up rhetorical later. Okay. This is the part where my wife gets worried. Oh no, he's that comfortable already. Do we need to pray again or just keep going? That was another rhetorical question, but yeah, be people of prayer this morning. Pittsburgh has one of these cool words, and it's nebby. Maybe you've heard it. Who's ever heard the phrase nebby? Where are you from? Outside of Steubenville? Yeah, Steubenville's a suburb of Pittsburgh. There's a highway connection right there. I mean, it really is. They advertise themselves that way for decades. They have a nice community to commute back and forth. Nebby, in case you're curious, means nosy. They'll say, oh, don't be a neb-deb. Don't be a nebby neighbor. And it's kind of like, you know, getting your nose in other people's business. Well, I didn't grow up in Pittsburgh, so first of all, grace to me. Secondly, I think if you announce it ahead of time, it's okay. Hey, I'm just nebbing here. Today we get to neb together on a church leaders meeting. Please don't run out the door when I say that. You go, okay, that either gave me terror inside or I get to sleep this morning. A church leaders meeting. I can't wait to be a part of that. Let me tell you, this one's a good one because they're not all good ones. I tell you that from 40 years of ministry. Paul is on his third missionary journey. His first missionary journey is far more concerned with just evangelism, going past Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, moving to the uttermost parts of the earth, and he's going from town to town, from temple to temple, to synagogue, sharing the gospel of Jesus. He'd go to the synagogue, they knew he was a trained man, you got a word to say, he'd stand up and say it, and he would say, and these scriptures point to Jesus, who's the Messiah. Part of the room would be excited, the other part's going, we need to kill this guy. And within a few weeks, he was no longer allowed in the synagogue. He'd be in the public square until usually there's enough of a crowd of people mad at him, but a church would be birthed. People putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming together to worship him and share the good news and edify each other, a church. He would try to establish some leadership as he could, these fledgling little bodies of Christ, and move on to the next place, or get kicked out the next place, or get dragged out for dead heading to the next place. So his first missionary was just moving throughout the whole area doing that. Second missionary was a kind of a combination of more evangelism, but also checking in on these bodies of believers. How are they doing? Man, I left them in a tough spot. And they were now going to face the persecution, the pressure I did. These Jewish believers are now getting kicked out of their synagogue. These Roman believers are now not confessing Caesar as Lord, but Jesus as Lord. Let me go check on them. His third missionary journey was even more, at this point, of checking on the churches, because now they can be footholds for the gospel right where they are. For example, Ashland. So he comes and checks on them, see how they're doing. And then at some point in this third missionary journey, I'm looping from Jerusalem back towards Jerusalem, if you're wondering, wax on, wax off, if you're having flashbacks. You can Google that later, but not now. Could you turn off the Wi-Fi? There's too many distractions in here, including me. And I have the squirrel you gave me. Thank you. Paul at some point says, I would love to be back in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Isn't that interesting? This Jewish, of all Jewish men, wants to be back in the hub of Judaism at the temple for this wonderful celebration as a follower of Jesus, mixing those things together. He wanted to be back with his people, worshiping God, Jesus at the temple again, not via the temple, didn't need that, but to be back there celebrating Pentecost. And so he gets to he wants to talk with the elders at Ephesus. And he realizes it's faster for them to come to him than for him to go to them. I have two theories about this. One, some of you ever go shopping with someone and they know everyone in the store? Yes, okay, we don't want names, Mom, but we have a confession. 30 minutes later, you go, more like 2 hours later, you get the bread, you got the milk, and you got the whole community visiting together. Paul, I think, knew that if he went, he'd kind of stop and talk with folks. He also knew that if he showed up in Ephesus again, he'd caused a riot there the last time. Not him, the gospel. Stating the gospel of Jesus Christ started hurting people's wallets. You wanna get a guy ticked off? Mess with his menu, mess with his money, right? What's worse than hangry is if you mess with his money that affects his idols, and that's what happened in Ephesus. They weren't being able to sell their little idols as much as anymore, and so there was a riot there. And so finally he left the city. He'd been there 3 years, establishing a gospel stronghold, sharing the gospel in other places. So he sends from the shore of Miletus for these guys to come so he can give them final instructions. We're going to read it together. Let me give you the three big pieces of the puzzle. First, he wants to tell them, you saw how I ministered. Let me make it explicit so you can learn from this. In other words, it's a group of guys. He goes, let me spell it out for you. He wants to make clear, says, what I've modeled should be a pattern for you. He's not just giving data. He's certainly not just bragging. So the first part we're looking at, he says, here's how I did it. This is an example for you to follow. Secondly, he says, let me warn you. There's some tough days ahead. You need to be prepared to take after that flock. Shepherd those sheep that Christ has bought with his blood and made you overseers. And then third, he gives them a commencement speech. He gives them a commissioning. And we're going to have that receive that ourselves this morning. I'm in Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read from 17 to 32 if you'd like to follow along. Acts chapter 20, 17 to 32. And by the way, in your bulletin is a set of notes there. And so you can feel free to use those if you found those in your bulletin this morning. That'll help you try to keep up for when I get lost and help me get back on track if I need to, okay? Here we go. Now from Miletus, the coast of modern Turkey, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with the trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back from declaring anything to you that was profitable, in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you on this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish you, everyone, with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's pray. Let's ask God if he'd be pleased to use his word, his spirit, and even me, that we would grow together to be more like Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we can eavesdrop in on this elders' meeting and benefit greatly from it. And may we, Lord, not excuse ourselves because we're not elders, but may we strive towards more Christ-likeness, that you could use us in all the ways that you would like. May we indeed have lives and lips that testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. So Paul is recommissioning the people and putting the keeping them on mission. He's called them to themselves, and he gives them these exhortations. One of the interesting things to start off with in verse 17, he says in 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you. You see how Paul is now setting it forth as an example? It's ironic that it takes humility. Some people do it without humility, but it takes great humility at some point to honestly say, hey, look, guys, you saw what I did when I was with you. That's how I'd want to encourage you to live. Someone can do that because of pride, but it's really interesting here. Paul says, I want you to have ministry, and I want it to be up close and personal. There's nothing wrong with having a kind of a platform presence, and a teacher speaking to many people, and there's great impact that can happen there, but at the end of the day, most ministry happens face-to-face, heart-to-heart, life-to-life, home and table to home to table. Paul says, you know how I lived when I was among you. Ministry is to be up close and personal. And then he says, there should be a consistency. He says, you know how I lived when I was with you, the whole time I was with you. They had walked together, as we saw there, for 3 years. And the better they got to know him did not necessarily change who they knew him to be. He was Paul, who had been brought to Jesus and broken by Jesus and built back up and humbly sent out by Jesus to do ministry. And there was a consistency to his life. You've probably heard the word, we get the word hypocrite from, is a Greek word from the world of theater. And people could play lots of different parts because all they'd have to do is hold up a new mask And whatever mask they spoke behind was the character they were portraying. And once they were done with that character, they'd put it down and pick up another mask and speak out from behind the mask. Literally, what hypocrisy means is speaking from behind a mask. And in the theater world, that's fine. But in the relational ministry world, it's not a good thing. Paul says, "You know how I lived among you the whole time I was with you." There was a consistency about his character. Now, if you get to hang out with me long enough, or just ask my wife, you're going to say, "Okay, yeah, there's a consistency there. He's not perfect." I hope that all of us would not only model authentic imperfection, but authentic humble repentance as well. We're going to blow it. We can say things we shouldn't. We can have attitudes that we shouldn't. We can have actions that don't honor God and don't benefit other people. We're not going to show love and kindness to people like we ought to. But do people see that at some point we go, "Oh, forgive me. I'm sorry. That was not honoring to God. That's my bad. Would you forgive me?" So we model even that in our lives before one another. If we're going to have lips and lives that testify to the gospel, it starts with a ministry that's up close and personal, and it continues with a consistency in our public and private lives, and it should be built on a basis of character. Because contrary to what we've seen in the last multiple decades in our nation, to where we just discount character because if someone can pragmatically get results for us, the political realm, the sports realm, if we just discount whatever some character is because, no, that's okay, they can get it done. Well, that's okay. In the world, we understand that. We expect the world to act like the world because the world doesn't know Jesus. They are being consistent with their nature. But believers, character matters. And Paul says, "You know how I lived with you the whole time I was with you, serving the Lord with all humility." Humility is not modeled a lot in our culture, is it? We think someone who's humble is kind of, maybe they're weak. We want someone who's strong and all these other kind of things. Jesus was the strongest person who ever lived on earth. People could outlift him. Someone probably could outbox him, though he would know every move, and we can get into the God-man thing right now, but we won't debate that right now or talk about that. But the people were physically stronger, but no one had a stronger character than Jesus. And in that strength, he was humble, meek and lowly. And we're to be like Jesus. We should have enough strength to be humble. Character matters. Paul says here, not only humility, but tears. I serve the Lord with tears. Some of you can't remember the last time you cried. Some of that's your nature, and that's okay. I'm not going to chide you for being English or a mechanic or an engineer. That's okay. Some of you, though, can't remember the last, you can remember the last time you cried, and you vowed you'd never show that weakness again. But God is not calling on all of us to be Irish criers, right? Hot tip. I grew up, I knew I was Scotch-Irish because I'm from Georgia, and no one ever, you've been there multiple hundreds of years, no one knows their ethnic heritage, and so you were Scotch-Irish, right? So Danny Boy comes on, I'm a blubbering mess, right? Just goosebumps crying. We did a DNA thing. It turns out I'm English. I don't cry anymore. It's fantastic. I don't even celebrate the 4th of July anymore. You rebel scum. We're built differently. I get that. But is there tenderness about you? Is there tenderness? Here's a test for you. Do kids feel safe around you? Do people feel safe around you? If you find some joy in being this big enough figure to scare people off, I'm going to ask you to repent of that today. Because kids ran to Jesus all the time. Disciples had to beat him off with a proverbial stick. And he'd say, "Knock it off, guys. These are my people. If you don't become like them." Kids felt safe. Broken women in that culture felt safe with Jesus. Are you safe? Are you tender? It takes some strength. Character matters, humility, tenderness, and then persistence. He says, "You know how I persisted through the plots of the Jews, plural. Paul didn't just endure one rough day of ministry and talk about it the rest of his life. Everywhere Paul went, at some point you go, when's the beating start, right? By the way, if you ever get a chance to get on a boat with Paul, don't, you know? You're talking about the SS Minnow, 3-hour tour, forget it. You're going down, down, baby. How many nights he spent in the ocean? How many times he got beat on roads, sleeping on the ground, cold, beaten with rods multiple times, stoned, left for dead, abandoned, betrayed, his best friends forsaking and leaving him. At the end of his ministry, in 2 Timothy, he says, I'm cold. I'm alone. Could you bring a jacket? I don't even have a jacket. I've been abandoned. Could you bring me something to read? I'm in jail. I'm cold. I'm alone. I don't even have a good book to read. Bring me the scriptures as well. This is after his successful ministry of decades. Persistence. How little does it get to take you to give up on serving Jesus? Well, yeah, but they said this, and there's no way I'm going back there. I've got to show some self-respect. If Jesus showed the kind of self-respect that we try to show ourselves, he'd have never gone to the cross. Never gone to the cross. The only one who ever deserved full respect from everyone, we esteemed him smitten of God, spit in his face, pummeled and beat him. We would have been right there. We were right there with those when he died for my sins. Are you persisting in ministry? Ministry requires persistence. This is your greatest recruitment speech, elders, I'm sorry. If you're considering getting involved in a ministry, just let me go ahead and tell you that you will get mistreated, lied about, slandered, and treated like a dog sometimes. And I love dogs. You will. But sign up anyway, because it's not optional. Jesus faced all of that. He left us an example that we would follow. Paul says, you saw how I was persistent. In other words, guys, it's about to get rough where you are again. Stay ready. And then boldness. It takes a boldness to be persistent. Look at the blend here. Humility, tenderness, persistence, boldness. I didn't shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable. You've got friends that want to nail you down on certain topics, right? Oh, wait a minute. Are you one of those people who believe? And your stomach starts turning, your mouth gets dry, your hands get wet. They're about to ask you about those topics that you know suddenly declare you a hateful, bigoted, narrow-minded person in their mind. Some of you could risk losing a job, having to go to sensitivity training, literally risk losing tenure. We have two pastors in our district who have both been fired from jobs and education because of their faith in Jesus. It's two of our guys because they stood up for Jesus. Now, I thank God that God used that as a redirect for them, and they're serving the Lord. But so this is not a hypothetical. But with tenderness and boldness and persistence and humility, we stay on mission and message with Jesus. If you're going to have lips and lives that testify to the gospel of God, you need to be a person that's ministering up close and personal with consistency, with character, and staying on message. The message matters. Look what Paul say here, proclaiming to you, everyone, Jews, Greeks, that they need to repent, turn from their own lives and turn to God and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The message matters. The message should, we grew up in Georgia. If you catch a couple of Southern phrases here, we can translate later. You need to be eat up with the message of the gospel. Do I need to explain that one? Consumed by it. Okay. Say, wait, first there's Pittsburgh, then there's Georgia. How can I understand this guy? Lord, give them understanding. Paul proclaimed Christ. Let me tell you something about everyone you will ever meet. This is something that's true about everyone you will ever meet. They either know Jesus or they need Jesus. Period. No exceptions. They either know Jesus or they need Jesus. And if they know Jesus, we get to be part of their lives, encouraging one another up and working together for the gospel. If they need Jesus, we want to be living lives of character so that we can tell them the great news of the gospel of Jesus. All of us. All of us on message and mission with Jesus. And at the end of the day, we need to tell them, man, I love you. I was a messed up wreck too. And God worked in my life and called me to turn from my junk, to turn to him and put my faith in his son. And you need to do the same. Are you aware that you need to tell people at some point in your loving conversation with them that they need to repent? Turn from their junk and turn to God. Drop their idols and embrace Jesus. The message matters. In fact, Paul says, I'm committed to the gospel. Here's how clever a guy I am. What year is this, Jeff? Could you help me out here? What year are we in here? This is 2024, right? You think. I have to look these things up too. Did you see what verse is coming up next here, people? Every year our district has a theme verse, and this year as I looked ahead, and I honestly, as I thought about it being an election year again, first of all, I cringed, because I see often how the church acts during election years, and it's so dishonoring to God and shames the gospel, makes it harder to tell people about Jesus. The church often gets so consumed with political stuff that you would think that's the most important eternal thing in their lives. And they're willing to divide with family and friends because of a temporary nation and a vote that matters but doesn't matter in the grand scheme of eternity. And the church becomes this fighting sort of folks, and us and them, and we end up losing a chance to tell Jesus, people about Jesus. I've gone as a pastor through enough election cycles to hate them, because I see what happens to my people. But I thank God that you're committed to not be that way. So in verse 24, we see here that Paul says, look, I've been told everywhere I go, that, and the Spirit's made it clear, when I get to Jerusalem, I'm facing difficulty. He says, but look, at the grand scheme of things, I don't count my life of any value to me compared to sharing Jesus with people. I don't care about my life compared to being on mission. I want to finish the course Jesus has given me. I want to testify to people of the good news of the grace of God. I want to testify to people of the good news of the grace of God. The idea of testify is to solemnly proclaim. Okay, track with me if you grew up watching too much TV like me. You're in a courtroom, somebody's got their hand on the Bible, the right hand's up, and you fill in the blank, here we go. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? So help me God, right? That's the idea here, is that we are before God seeking to be the best witnesses we can of the truth of who Jesus is to people who need him. We get to solemn, not glumly, not heavy-handedly, but joyfully, burdened with love for people, tell them that there's good news. Now, good news is most significant to someone when they understand that there's bad news, all right? There is bad news. The bad news, all of us like sheep have gone astray, and we need a sin bearer. And we get to go tell people of this message. I've created an acrostic here that might be of help to you as you see maybe a gospel pattern. Feel free to share this, and maybe this will help you understand the gospel just even a little bit better. Or if nothing else, this helps us celebrate and rejoice in the gospel. An acrostic is when you use a word and the first letter of every word of that word to form a sentence or something. And so I've got a gospel acrostic here of the euangelion, the gospel, the good news. The gospel starts with God. And all God's people said, Carrie, duh. The gospel starts with God. There is a God. And by the way, I hope that you will understand that you can't start with the assumptions in our culture that we could 50 years ago. A Judeo-Christian shared sort of convictions, it's gone. It's largely gone. You've got to start from ground zero. You're missionaries in a culture that is clueless. Often clueless. So we start with the fact, yes, there is a God. There is a God, and he is. And he's holy, and he's great. In fact, Romans tells us he's an eternal God, and he's got divine power. we look at what he's made, and the Bible tells us that all of us can look at some point. All of us know that there is a creator God because we look and say, someone made this. And we get to affirm to them, yes, there is a God, and he made you. And as your maker, he's your owner. He's your owner. If you make something with your stuff, you're the owner of it. If I come to your house and use your tools and your parts and create something, there's two things you know. One, don't trust it because I have horrible skills in that regard. Two, it's not mine. I used your stuff in your space with your tools. It's not mine. God used his stuff with his abilities that he created by his word out of nothing to make us. He made us. He owns us. The maker is the owner. We get to tell people God not only is, but he made you and he owns you and you're responsible to him. It's personal and he has rights over you. And this is where the news becomes bad news. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Each of us have gone our own way. Every one of us have blown it before God. But God, as our owner, knew ahead of time that his creation would need a redeemer. He knew that we'd need a redeemer. And so as our owner, he planned ahead of time from all eternity past that the Lord Jesus Christ would come as a sinless sin bearer. Paul said this verse in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in Jesus. God prepared ahead of time a way for his wayward sheep to be brought back into the fold. He laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. So he sent his son to save us as sinners because we'd failed. Jesus did not just come to show us an example. Jesus did not just come to model for us love and kindness. Jesus came to do all of those things and to live fully under the law, fulfill the law, and die sinless, bearing my sins and yours. So the gospel starts with God, who was our owner, who also loved us enough to send his son to be the savior of the world, who then paid our penalty on the cross. We failed. He planned a rescue. He paid our penalty. Some of you have never done what I'm about to tell you that I did. I bounced a check one time, maybe a couple, but the first check I ever bounced, I haven't done it in a long time. Robin does the books, that's fine. And overdraft protection. Thank God for overdraft protection, right? The first check we ever bounced, see how I pulled you into this? Sorry. Was to an elder in our church in Brooklyn. That's a good feel. Yeah, you're a 23, 24-year-old kid, and this elder comes up and says, Carrie, you might want to take care of this. Might not. Works for me. No, the funds weren't there to pay for this. The funds should have been there. They could have been there. Who knows why they weren't there? We bounced a check. The funds weren't sufficient. Some of you think that your sins are so bad, Jesus' payment is not sufficient to pay for them. My friends, don't take this as a dare, but you cannot sin so much that God says, oh, you are over the limit. You've done too much or done too bad. Sorry, check bounce. No, no, no. How do we know that the payment of Jesus was sufficient to cover all of my sins and yours? It's because God raised Jesus from the dead. If Jesus is still dead, his death on the cross, cool story, bro, was a great example. Wasn't that love? But it was meaningless. But God raised him from the dead to prove that he had, in fact, paid for our sins. The cross and the empty tomb are a huge central part of the message we shared. They point to the love of God. the payment of Jesus. And God says, check cleared the bank. He paid our penalties. And so now what does God do now that the penalty has been paid? He can extend an invitation for us to come into his family. The judge can go from being the judge to being the adoptive father. We stand in the courtroom before God, guilty, literally guilty of sin. Gavel is down, there is no question. We have no means of paying our debt, but Jesus says, I've paid it. Will you accept the payment I made on your behalf so my father can bring you into the family? Do you want him as judge or do you want him as father? And only the foolish, most arrogant of us would continue to say, I'll take my chances with you as judge. No, we bow our heads and say, I'll gladly drop my junk, receive your payment. You'll make me your child? And he takes you into his family. Or to use the language in Colossians, it says that God, he ran a rescue mission. Jesus delivered us, rescued us from the domain of darkness. And he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. Jesus went behind enemy lines, and we were the enemy. We were hostile to God, at enmity towards God. He says, I'll die for you. Lay down your arms. Come with me. I'd like to take you out of this destiny of death and bring you into my kingdom where I am king. Will you let me rescue you? And we say, nothing in my hands I bring, only to your cross I cling. And we are then transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. It's in Jesus we have redemption. We have forgiveness of sin. So he extends this invitation into his kingdom, into a covenant family. And what's our response to be? It's to love him. To love him. Where do I get that from? Aren't you supposed to say believe in him? Well, yes. He's extending the invitation. We receive that invitation, and that will be expressed by a life of loving him. What did Jesus say the top two commandments were? Love God, love other people like I already love myself, right? So here's the nice thing. When you say, okay, quick, can you give it to me in a nutshell what God wants from me? Not a problem. Love God, find out what that means. If you've been married for a while, you found out a few years in that what you thought was loving towards your wife was actually irritating towards your wife. I'm not even looking over that way this morning. 40 years this December 1st, your boy is still catching on. She has her doubts. So I can say to her that I love her, but then if I find out she doesn't like something I keep doing, at some point she says, knock it off with the love me part until you start honoring me and doing the things that bring me pleasure instead of irritating me. Right? I think God does the same with us. He goes, look, how do I know you love me? Obey me. My obedience does not earn his love. My obedience proves my love for him. And it's rightfully so. And then the way I treat other people, love other folks. My neighbor, people in my immediate sphere, particularly who I see who have a need. Someone God brings along my path, it's part of my life. And I show them the love and kindness of God. I tell them about Jesus. I display Jesus with my life and my lips. And I testify to the gospel. Love him. Let other people see that you are in love with Jesus and them because you have been rescued by him. So Paul is laying out the gospel and how he has lived it before them. And now he kind of shifts here. He's going to encourage them. I want you to take up your ministry. This is how I did ministry among you. Now let me tell you guys how you need to do ministry. He says, look, I'm telling you that you need to be careful. Watch after yourself and others because there's hard days coming. He's going to warn them about wolves and destructive outsiders and divisive insiders. But first he says, the most important person you need to make sure you keep a watch over is yourself. I don't know who you think you struggle with the most, but I can tell you who I struggle with the most. It's me. And my wife says, yes, we finally agree on something, right? Watch after yourself. Paul told Timothy, he says, guard your life and doctrine closely. Your behavior and your belief, that's the core of who we are. guard your life and doctrine closely. Keep watch after yourself. Shepherd the church of God. Now, let me make it clear. Yes, this is the role of the elders, but this is the role of all of us. If we were standing in the parking lot and the elders were having a conversation and we saw a kid heading out to the road, and three or four of us just stand there and we saw a kid heading to the road, but the elders didn't do anything, we'd have no, we'd say, wait, why did they not go rescue the kid? If I saw the need, I need to rescue the kid. All of us are to be shepherding one another in the gospel, watching out and caring for each other. Why? Because there are bad dudes and dudettes, bad folks who do want to bring destruction to the church of God. Be aware of that. Don't be naive. I tell you what I've seen after about 40 years of ministry. It's the greater concern is not the folks out there. The greatest harm I've seen consistently happen in the church are divisive insiders. Divisive insiders. I wish we could spend 20 minutes talking about the evils of the world and camping on that and feeling good about how it's us and them. Okay, yeah, right. Let me tell you what really happens most in the church is that someone gets their feelings hurt, will not forgive over a petty matter, finds out somebody else got offended by that petty matter, finds some comrades, start asking, oh, you know, they did this, did you have, oh, I didn't like that either. Next thing you know, you got a posse and you're going after the leaders or other people in the church. I wish I could tell you I've only read about this. I wish I could tell you this only happens in Pennsylvania. Paul says there's going to be people who are going to distort the word. They're going to draw people after them and try to divide the body of Christ. Can I beg of you in Jesus' name? Could I beg of you? Because you got another big transition coming. You got a new pastor coming. He's going to inevitably be different for good and for bad. He's going to be a different person. His wife will be a different person. The kids will be different people. And he'll do and say things different ways. And the church is going to adjust and change just inherently. And some of which you just, some of you are going to say, I don't like that. And you can find three other people who don't as well. And next thing you know, you've become a canker, a cancer in this body. Can I beg of you in the name of Jesus to set aside the petty things that often become, we obsess over? I remember years ago learning, thinking about disproportionate. I had a friend who was offended about something his pastor did. His pastor apologized. It wasn't a huge moral failure. It wasn't a theological thing. His pastor did something mildly offensive to this guy, and he was on the warpath rampage, and he would not let it go. And I thought to myself, why are you acting so disproportionate to the level of offense? He was insane. In other words, he was out of his right biblical mind. He ended up stomping out of the church. I call it doing your Rumpelstiltskin act. You can Google that fairy tale later or Disney flick, right? There's so many things to Google later. I'm sorry. Rumpelstiltskin gets mad, right, and stomps off. And in their absence, there's sadness and peace. If there's something inside of you you have towards someone here today, and the elders didn't cue me up. I don't have a card with names about, get them, Carrie. This is true of every church I visit. We're all susceptible to this. Don't become a divisive insider. If you need to today, go to someone that you've tried to build an alliance with about the wrong stuff and say, hey, we got to knock it off. This is going nowhere good. And if you need to tell the posse that they're no longer needed and invite them all to repentance as well, can I urge you to do that? Because if you stay on message and mission with Jesus, you'll be all right. To put it in simplistic language, you'll be all right. You stay committed to Jesus and one another and his message and the mission he's called us to and loving other people, you're going to be just fine. You can figure this stuff out with no problem. God's given you his word, his spirit, and good leaders, and the uniformity, the unity that you have. Anybody ever went spelunking? That's a fancy word for going into a, anybody ever gone into a cave before? Willingly, I'm talking about willingly, okay? Some of you look traumatized, I'm sorry. There's something cool about going into a cave, but But there's always a point, I think, somewhere in the cave you go, what if my flashlight dies? Anybody ever traumatized yourself with that thought about halfway into a cave? Right? And then you go on, where's the backup? How's yours? Okay. And then you do this thing, you go, let's turn off all our flashlights at once. And you do. And it's you know, if you got brothers, you're going, you know, they don't know you're trying to punch them until you misjudge the distance. But that's another story. It's dark in there. And if you get far enough in and your lights stay off, you could die in there. Unless someone comes get you. We watched a thing about, was it Indonesia? The soccer team was, these kids were hopelessly trapped in a cave. And people came and rescued them. It was the most remarkable rescue mission 5-6 years ago. It was just absolutely a wonderful story. And one person, at least one person died doing that rescue mission to get those little soccer kids who were trapped underwater, way in. Jesus did that for us. And he sends us into the cave of this world. You have the people in your life that don't know Jesus, they don't know it, but they are in a cave with no light and no chance of getting out. None. There's no path out other than Jesus. We go to people in darkness and share with them who is the light of the world. Isn't that cool? We get to go to the spiritual morgue and tell spiritually dead people that there is life in Jesus. You say, okay, I don't want to go to the morgue. Okay, it's bad imagery, I'm sorry. But this world is just nothing more than a morgue. Zombies, spiritual zombies, dead people. And we get to speak to them that there is life in Jesus. Turn from darkness and death. Turn to God. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and he will save you. We get to go and tell people about Jesus. Now, according to my notes, this is where I get to make a very dramatic preacher move. You ready for this? Ready? What are you willing to die for? Pretty dramatic, right? You say, no, not really, Kerry. Okay. Why do I say that? You know what I think is far more dramatic is what are you willing to live for? I think most of us, given the opportunity, the tragic opportunity, would die for Jesus. But are we willing to die daily for Jesus? Die to my political convictions that are important, but in the grand scheme of things are dung. Nothing compared to the message of Jesus. If in this ramped up political season, you're getting more and more wound up in all the political stuff and people only, almost always only hear that from you and not the love of Jesus, I beg of you to repent today. Today. Did I say not be involved? No, be involved. Be salt. Be light. But be God's people first with an eternal mess. Our country could be gone for 1,000 years before Jesus ever comes back. A little blip in history, but we're not. But eternally, the message of Jesus lasts. So be the best of citizens. Be on mission for Jesus. Yes, vote the way God causes your conscience to have convictions about things. But don't confuse that with the importance of telling dead people they need Jesus. People in a cave that there is a way out. So are you willing to live for Jesus? At the bottom of the notes there is verse 32. I'd like for us to read this out loud a couple of times together and make it our prayer. I would pray that Substance Church would always see and seize opportunities to testify of the good news of the grace of God. Let's read this verse together twice, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Out loud with me. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Do you hear this commissioning he's giving? Let's read it together again, then we'll all pray. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm thankful for the good work you have done and are doing in this church, in this community. Would you be pleased, Lord, to guard them from anything that would derail them from your mission and message for them. May we continue to live and rejoice in your grace towards us, that you've rescued us, hopelessly lost. You've revived us who were dead in our sins. And Lord, may we not be content to only be thankful, but may we indeed look for and take every opportunity to live out and to share, testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Thank you that Garrick is committed to the gospel and that he will indeed be on mission with this people. Bless new pastor and flock and their family as they adjust, and this church as they adjust. May you be what binds them together. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.